We're reading at verse 6, and we'll read down and through our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us, and we confess we desire to hear from thee. Lord, this is the book that thou hast written, a ready vehicle to communicate thy will and thy knowledge to your people. Lord, speak to our hearts from this book this morning. Come and show us more of what we have in Christ. Come and show us even what the obligations are upon us because we belong to Christ. Lord, thrill our hearts with what we are in Him, and then give us a way in which we can demonstrate our love for Thee. Lord, come, we pray, and speak to us this morning from this living book, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. When the famous writer Thomas Carlyle was in his old age, he wrote these words: "The older I grow, and now I stand on the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence of the catechism which I learned as a child, and the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." I would have to say amen to what Carlyle has written. The longer I live and the more I study God's Word, the more I am convinced that our chief end on this earth, the purpose for which we have been created, is that we might glorify God and that we might enjoy Him. I know that's not often what men think their purpose on earth is. They think the purpose for which they were created revolves around themselves, but it does not. You have been made for God's glory. You have been put on this earth and given life in order that you might give glory to the One who created you and made you. And He's made you in such a way that you might actually know Him and enjoy His presence. We have Peter at the end of this epistle giving glory to God, fulfilling his purpose on earth. You have in verse 11 him saying, "To him, that is to God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What drew this praise of God out of the heart of Peter? What is it that he has just mentioned that so overwhelms his heart and soul that he has to step back and give glory and praise and honor to God? I believe it's what we find at the beginning of verse 10. Peter has been thinking upon the God of all grace. He says in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Here at the end of this epistle, Peter does the same thing as he does at the end of his second epistle. He, as it were, capsulizes the themes that he has been dealing with throughout the epistle. We have noted as we've studied through this epistle that Peter has been dealing with Christian maturity. He's been trying to get the believers to mature in the faith. He now, in this last verse, verse 10, speaks, as it were, concerning this theme. And he gives it as an expression of his own heart. He desires, he has this strong desire that God would make the believer perfect, would establish the believers, would strengthen them, and would settle them. That's spiritual maturity. when God perfects that which He has begun, when God, as it were, establishes that which He has perfected, when God strengthens that which He has established, and when God settles, makes secure that which He has strengthened. That's Christian maturity. And Peter gives us as a prayer right at the end. This is his strong desire, desire from his heart, that the God of all grace would perform this in the hearts and lives of His people. You need God's grace. As His people, we need His grace. And we see that need most clearly when it comes to, as it were, the maturing of our faith, as it were, bringing us to a spiritual maturity. You need His grace. And this morning I want us to consider what He says in this verse concerning that great grace. The first thing I'd want you to note is that God gives grace to all of His people. To all Christians, He gives grace. Now there is no grace from God to those who are already condemned. There are those who in the day of judgment will be standing before Him and they will not have the ability to lay hold of anything concerning God's grace. They will in that day be under the sentence of death and judgment. And as they stand before God, there will be no pity shown, there will be no compassion shown. God will deal with them according to what they have done on the earth, what they have thought with the mind He gave them, what they did with the tongue that He put in their mouth, what they have done with their hands, what they have done with their feet. God will bring them into judgment and there will be no grace shown in that day. More than that, when we study the Word of God, we find that in the day of judgment, when men are turned into the prison house of God, as it were, when they're put in hell for all eternity, there is no grace there. Punishment upon punishment. There's no indication in Scripture that that punishment is ever lessened in any way, shape, or form. There's coming a day when those who are condemned will know that there is no grace from God for them. But even now, in the earth, those who are under God's sentence of death, because they have not left the earth, are partakers of grace. There is common grace that is given to all of His creatures. He makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. When you look at the covenant that God made with Noah and his posterity, it was a covenant of grace. It was that He would not send a worldwide flood to destroy the earth again. That was a covenant of grace. Man didn't deserve that. And yet, even in that covenant of grace, what do we find? We find a blood atonement. We find Noah offering a burnt offering, symbolizing the fact that the blessing that was coming to him, even in this common grace, was a blessing bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. There is common grace that is given to all of His creatures. And at times, God comes even to the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, and shows them unusual grace. There was the announcement, for instance, given to Ahab that he would die because of his sin. And Ahab humbled himself. He didn't really repent. He didn't really turn to Christ. But he did humble himself. And merely because he humbled himself and sought God for mercy, God showed him mercy. That's common grace. God could have judged him right then if He had wished. He would later judge him. But instead, He showed him grace. And in that sense, He showed Himself to be the God of all grace. And Ahab should have repented because he received such grace. But he hardened his heart and went on in his sin. Many of you this morning can say that before you came to Christ, there were times when the Lord showed you great grace. Times, perhaps, when you can think back and you say, I should have died. If ever I should have been put in hell, it should have been for that sin. And yet the Lord, as it were, showed you grace upon grace upon grace until that hour when He showed you saving grace. And He brought you to Himself in salvation. He is the God of all grace. But Peter here is not writing to those who are under the sentence of death. He is not writing merely to God's creatures or to those who are unsaved. He is writing to God's people. And to God's people, certainly He can say He is the God of all grace. God has grace for all types of believers this morning. We have all types of believers here, do we not? new believers, those who are young in the faith, and old believers, those who have been walking with the Lord a long time. We all need grace. He's the God of all grace. We have different types of believers here, and that some of you have been saved out of different types of background, different types of sin. You have things that tempt you. Perhaps the thing that tempts you wouldn't tempt the one sitting next to you. But nonetheless, His grace is sufficient for you. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who gives grace to all different places. And we have believers here in Malvern, but there are believers in Greenville, there are believers in Toronto, there are believers in Vancouver, there are believers in Beijing, China. God has grace for all of His people and for all situations. This morning, some of you have come into this meeting and you need grace for forgiveness. You've broken God's law this week. You've sinned against the one who redeemed you. And what you're feeling most is that smiting of conscience. And what you want most this morning is to know that your sins have been forgiven again, to know that they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, to know that He's smiling upon you. Well, there's grace for that need. There's grace. This morning, some of you are facing great trials. Perhaps it's temptation. Temptation to walk away from the Lord or temptation to sin in some fashion. There's grace for you. He's the God of all grace. Maybe it's illness that you're facing. Maybe it's opposition from someone who is against the gospel of Christ. His grace is sufficient. Isn't that what we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 12? The Apostle Paul was feeling some infirmity of the flesh. He had seen others healed under his ministry by the power of God. He saw them healed, but now he cries and he cries and he cries again, and there is no healing. Instead, the Lord came to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God's grace is sufficient to remove any trial. But God's grace is also sufficient to bring you through any trial. And it's up to God to determine whether He's going to remove the trial by His grace or whether He's going to take you through the trial and give you more abundant grace. But His grace is sufficient. As a preacher, it's my job to turn people to that sufficient grace, that all-sufficient grace. I can't tell you this morning how God is going to deal with your trial. But I can tell you that there's grace from God if you will come to Him for it. If you will come and repent of sins and seek Him for that grace and favor, there is grace from God in order to take you through the trial, or if He should be pleased, to remove the trial. He's the God of all grace. The evidence of that is given to us in the very next statement that Peter says. It says that He called us, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The God of all grace has called us. The word call is the word that we would use to invite. He has invited us to His salvation. He has invited us, as it were, to His eternal glory. Who has done that? The God of all grace. He has demonstrated His grace in calling us to Himself. Now, he makes much of God's calling us in this epistle. Several times he has already spoken of God's calling us. On one occasion, he tells us that the God who calls us is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now, isn't this strange? Here He's calling sinners to partake of eternal glory, and yet He still is holy in doing so. His holiness is not contradicted by His call. His holy character is in no way jeopardized by the fact that He calls sinners to Himself. That He invites sinners to partake of His salvation in no way shows that His previous actions of judgment upon sinners is hypocritical. When He calls sinners to Himself, He does so as a holy God, and He in no way violates His righteous law. Think of that this morning. You and I have no reason to hope that He would ever invite us to anything that was good. We've sinned against Him. We've rebelled against Him. We ought to be in hell this morning. And yet He's inviting us to His eternal glory. How can he do so and remain holy? The answer is given in this statement. It says, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's not speaking here of Christ Jesus calling us. In other words, that Christ actually uttered the call, although Christ does do that by his Spirit. He's speaking now of the means, the ability of God to issue this call because an atonement has been made for the sins of his people. Sinners can only be brought into a right standing through a blood atonement. You see that clearly in the teaching of Scripture. From the early chapters of Genesis, we see that as soon as man has fallen into sin, God robes him with the clothes of an animal, meaning that animal had to die. There had to be the shedding of blood. Later on, when Abel comes and he offers sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is accepted, what was it? It was a blood atonement. All that was picturing the fact that the Redeemer would come, and by His shed blood, He would atone for our sins. And so Peter can now say to us, yes, God can invite you. Yes, He can call you with that effectual call. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of His atonement. Sinners are brought into our right standing through Christ's blood atonement. And it's only through that blood atonement that God can invite you to be a partaker of His glorious grace. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. He has called us to glory by the atoning work of Christ. That ought to keep our hearts humble. There's nothing that you and I can boast in. We could say perhaps someone invited us to partake of something in their realm because of something good they saw in us. But here is a God who is holy, who sees nothing good in us, but He atones for our sin and He brings us to Himself in mercy and in grace. And because of that, He has destined us for eternal glory. Several times, as I said, He has spoken about God's calling us. On two occasions, already in this epistle, He said He called us to suffering. He said that in chapter 2, in verse 21. He says, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example. You're called to suffering. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, He speaks again that we were called to suffering. Called to suffering. And yet here, He's not speaking of suffering, that is that which is temporal. He's speaking of glory, that which is eternal. God has called you to eternal glory. But even in saying that, He puts right alongside the eternal glory, the fact that we suffer. Look at verse 10. He says, He hath called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Right now, you don't have that eternal glory. You're in this small time of suffering. You're suffering a while, just a little while. And then you're stepping into eternal glory. That's where grace brings you, brethren. Grace just isn't bringing you to a time of suffering. Grace is bringing you through this time of suffering to an eternal glory. If all grace did for us is bring us into a time of suffering, that is what we're enjoying now, our suffering, our temporal realm, then you and I are miserable. But it's not where grace is bringing us. It's bringing us to eternal glory. Even though we have to suffer a little while. Alexander Peden, the prophet of the Covenanter, said this about grace. He said, grace is young glory. Yes, it is. When you see grace grown up, it's glory. And that grace that you partook of the day you were saved, when it's fully worked out, you will find is eternal glory. Thomas Watson said, the kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory. Well, you and I are already in the kingdom of grace, are we not? We are here met this morning not because of our goodness. We're here met this morning because of God's grace. We're pleading with God on the basis of that grace. We're glorying in that grace. But one day that grace is going to give way to glory. To glory. And Peter puts that eternal glory as the remedy of how you and I deal with suffering. It's the antidote. It's the medicine that we need when we're suffering in this life. To know that this life is not all there is. There are times in this life when you truly are boxed up to suffering and there's no way you can remove it. There's no way you can avoid it. And that suffering might actually be unto what men call death. But from a biblical standpoint, that suffering is to eternal glory. And death is merely the gateway to that eternal glory. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here he speaks of abundant grace, and he speaks of suffering, and he speaks of glory. Look at verse 15. For all things are of your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What is he speaking about, our light affliction? He's talking about the outward man perishing. Paul could speak of this in terms of the persecution that he endured. That's what Peter is speaking of when he speaks of suffering. He endured great persecution. He was beaten. We find that in chapter 11. Over and over again, he was beaten. He was falsely imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. Paul can call that happened to his frame, his physical outward man, but a momentary light affliction. Now, none of us would want the light affliction that Paul had. You know, I look at what's happened to Paul in the fact that he was afflicted so much, and I say to myself, what do I know of such affliction? What do you know of such affliction this morning? I dare say we could wrap all of our afflictions, all of our persecution, all of our suffering together, and it still wouldn't equal that which Paul had put upon himself. I've had people say evil things about me because I gave them the gospel. Paul had sentences against him that they were going to sentence him to death because he gave the gospel. I've had people threaten me and stick their dog on me, but I've never been yet stretched out on a rack and had a whip put to my back, and Paul had that done over and over and over again. I've come close to some accidents in driving from place to place to preach the gospel, but so far the Lord has preserved me and spared me from them. But Paul was shipwrecked at least 3 times. I said, when you start seeing the opposition to the Apostle Paul's ministry, yet he calls this a momentary light affliction. The breaking down of the body as it begins to perish, as you get older and you get older and things start happening out of your control and the body grows weaker and the body starts faltering as it goes along this journey. Momentary light affliction. How can you call it a light affliction? Or how can you call it momentary? It's because Paul here is speaking of the eternal weight of glory. If you look at your affliction in light of the coming glory, it's but momentary. If you look at your affliction in light of what God is going to give to you, it's but light, it's but small, it's easy as it were. You and I, when we look at our affliction, it's hard. It seems like it drags on and on and on, day after day, week after week, month after month. The afflictions just keep piling up and keep going on. Why? Because their eyes are focused on the affliction. And Peter does the same thing in this epistle that Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5. He turns our eyes to the eternal weight of glory. Never-ending glory. You and I can't even fathom that which is eternal. How do you map it out? How do you chart out eternity? It goes on and on and on. And Peter says, oh, you're going to suffer a while, but there's this eternal weight of glory. That's really what God has called you to. He's called you to that eternal weight of glory. And to get that eternal weight of glory, you've got to come through this suffering. That's part of His calling as well. But put it aside. There's glory ahead. That's what Peter is saying. When you and I try to find the glory in this life, we are always going to be disappointed. You're going to find that this life will not satisfy you. You will have the glory evaporate before your eyes when you try to find glory in this life. And that's the only place the world can find glory. And so they try in their movie theaters to portray a world where glory is in this life. But it's not glory for them because they don't live in that life. You go and you see the most miserable people on planet Earth are the Hollywood actors who are trying to, as it were, portray some kind of glory on the screen. Paul and Peter are men who are wise indeed. And they don't put you in this life and say the glory is now. They say the glory is later. Later. And now you and I might have to go through suffering. Indeed, there's going to be some kind of suffering you will go through as you go to glory. But the glory's coming. The glory's coming. What does God do for us while we're in this time of suffering? What is His purposes for our life while we're suffering and waiting for glory? Well, Peter here speaks about what it is at the end of this verse. He says that he wishes that God would make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what God is doing in your heart. And oftentimes, He's using the suffering to produce that. It's only the suffering sometimes that really makes us deal with our sin. It's only the suffering sometimes that really gets our eyes off of this life and onto the next life. Oh, that you and I could live like we were dying. We could live knowing that death is certain and that we're going to say goodbye to this life and that we wouldn't then cling to the things of this life and glory in the things of this life and we would begin like the Apostle Paul to glory in that which is permanent. That which can't be taken away. The eternal. He says that he desired that the God of all grace would make them perfect. This word is translated a number of different ways in the New Testament. When John was mending his nets, he was sitting in the boat with his brother James and his father Zebedee, and they were mending the nets. The word mend there is this word. Oh, that God would mend you. Well, I tell you, we need mending, don't we? And as you go through this epistle, Peter is trying to mend the people of God. And how often we are like the hole in the net, and we're fighting with God, and we're saying, we don't want to be mended. Keep your hands off this area of my life. Don't deal with me in this area of my life. And what we're doing when we're not letting God mend our life is we're not allowing Him to establish us and strengthen us and make us secure. You know, where God puts His finger when it comes to sin, where it comes to behavior that needs to be changed, that truly needs to be changed. God is not wasting His time with us. We've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with those things that are not His will. And so in this epistle, the Apostle Peter deals with some very hard issues. He was dealing with people who were being persecuted by the government. And he says, you've got to submit. He was dealing with wives who had unsaved husbands. And they said, you've got to submit. He was dealing with slaves who had unsaved masters. He said, you've got to submit. He deals with the hard issues. Because he knows that that is God's divine will. And if it's God's divine will, it's part of the mending process in the heart and soul. Now, there are times the government tells you to do things that are wrong. You can't do that. There are times that if you were a slave, a master would tell you to do what's wrong. You couldn't do that. And there are times that an unsaved husband will tell a wife to do what is wrong and she has to disobey. Peter knows all that. He himself had disobeyed the government. But because we're believers doesn't mean that we can now be disruptive and we're little islands to ourselves and we can do anything we want because we're believers. No, we are under the authority of Christ and everything has been made subservient to that authority. And because we're under His authority, then we govern our lives in a manner of pleasing to Him. And if He tells us to fight with the government, we fight with it. But if He tells us to submit to it, we submit to it. So it is with every authority. He even speaks of the authority in the church. Peter is mending the lines. He talks about a relationship in this book to the unsaved world from which we were saved out of. We're strangers and pilgrims now, he says. And we're not to be bound up with those lusts and passions that used to govern the life. He's mending the mess. But this word also has the meaning of bringing to the position of being useful. I have it here as skillful. God not only, as it were, mends the net, He brings you out of sin, but then He trains you for His glory. He trains you as to how to worship Him. He trains you as to how to serve Him. He did that with Peter, did He not? Peter was saved. And then later, the Lord came to Peter and says, I want you to be a disciple. He became one of the 12. And then for 3 years, he walked with our Lord. And Peter was learning every day of his life. He saw our Lord in different situations and knew how to act himself. He saw our Lord speak and teach. He heard all these great truths. He was being trained for 3 years. God's training you. He is, in the sense of our translation, perfecting that which He has begun. He's trying to bring you to a place where you can actually serve Him, where you can actually worship Him in a manner pleasing unto Him. God makes us skillful in following Him and serving Him. But the second thing He does is He's going to make you steadfast. It says here, establish. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and speaking of our Lord, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly said, that's the word that's before us. He's making us steadfast. Now, Peter, of all people, knew what it was not to be steadfast. He had been trained for three and a half years. And then when the greatest trial came, he fell and he denied the Lord. He wasn't steadfast. In his own physical strength, Peter thought that he was. He told the Lord boldly, I will not deny thee. If all these other disciples do it, you can count on me. I will not deny you. And he denied him 3 times. Our Lord spoke very clearly to Peter and He told him, Peter, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. But He came to Peter earlier and He said this, knowing the trial that was coming, knowing that Peter was going to fail, knowing that Satan wanted to destroy him, our Lord said this to Peter. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen, make steadfast, literally, your brethren. Make them steadfast. When you're converted, that's not dealing with salvation. There is the initial conversion that takes place in salvation. What we're speaking now is that conversion that takes place throughout the life. God is continually converting us, continually changing us to make us more like Christ. And Peter, though he was, as it were, trained for 3.5 years, he was skillful, yet he was not steadfast. He denied the Lord 3 times, and he got a glimpse of his weakness. Very humbling glimpse. He had the rug pulled out from under him. And he saw how weak he really was. And our Lord said to Peter, He said, Peter, you're going to be brought back from that state. You're going to be brought back from that humiliation. And when you are, I want you to make the brethren steadfast. That's what He's been doing in this epistle. He's been warning us about the pitfalls. Warning us about what we do when we begin to suffer. Oh, it's easy to follow the Lord when the sun is shining and everything is going your way. But what happens when you suffer? Are you going to follow the Lord? And many of God's people, when the suffering begins, are no longer steadfast. It can be just like Peter. He sees the frowning of the face and he's no longer steadfast. Oh, as long as I'm healthy, I'll praise the Lord. But as soon as my health goes, I'll blaspheme Him. As long as people are patting me on the back, I'll praise the Lord. But as soon as they criticize me, I'm going to stop following Him. Peter says God needs to make you steadfast. And that was his strong desire. that they would be steadfast. But then he goes a step further. He says, God needs to strengthen you. It's one thing to have a steadfastness, but then, as it were, grow weak because of the warfare, grow weak because of the trials and the affliction. You need constant strength. You need to be endued with strength. Strength to endure trials. Strength to do in the midst of trials. We had a man who came from Connecticut to our church in Greenville. The man had open heart surgery. He had diabetes before the open heart surgery, but his diabetes was under control. But when he had open heart surgery, the diabetes became out of control. He was only in his late 40s, but when you looked at him, you would have swore he was over 70. His body was being eaten up, as it were, by diabetes. He was on dialysis. He took it at home every day. And yet, when you met this man who was being eaten up, he was blind, he couldn't read, legally blind, he couldn't read, you're just overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord. He never seemed to complain. Always seemed to be speaking well of Christ. He had his daughter get up, and at times at 4 a.m, she would read Scripture to him. He couldn't sleep, and so she got up and she would read Scripture to him. And in his early 50s, he went to be with the Lord. He found the source of strength in the midst of his trial. Brethren, there are trials that are going to take you to the end of yourself, and you're going to have to find spiritual strength somewhere else. And that spiritual strength is found in the Lord Himself. He gives strength. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. The word desire there is not a statement, it is a command. As newborn babes, he says, desire. He's commanding you to desire, to covet after the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. How do you receive strength? You receive it from the Lord, but there is a means of grace. Where do you find that strength? It comes from the book. And for many believers, they're wanting strength, but the book is closed. They're wanting strength, but the only feeding they get from the book is on the Lord's Day. Brethren, if you and I want strength, we've got to come back to the book and let it conform our thinking to God's thinking, to let God, as it were, use this book as a vehicle to communicate life to us. You've got to do that. Nobody can do it for you. You can't sit on your hands and blame someone else in the family and say, well, they're not reading the Word. They're not studying the Word. Therefore, I am weak. No, if you're weak, it's you're not studying the Word. You're not reading it. You're not believing it. We've got to be honest before God. This is the means of grace. And Peter is saying that God would give you strength, but He's told you where the strength comes from. It comes from God through the means of this book. Communicates His will through the book. I like reading a newspaper. I like reading magazines. I like watching entertainment. All those things are good, but none of those things make me spiritually strong. You and I have to take time daily to be in this book for ourselves, to receive from the book strength, to receive from the book that which we need if we're going to be strong in the Lord. But then he says he's going to settle you. The root of this word has a noun that comes from it, and it's the word for foundation. The word for foundation. No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. This is the verb, and he's saying that God would found you, that God would, as it were, make a foundation. He'd make you secure. He'd make you so strong that you would be like the foundation of a building. Paul prays a similar prayer in Colossians when he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He prays a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, Christ that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Here he speaks in Colossians about being grounded in faith. Then in Ephesians he speaks about being grounded in love. It's the same word, that you might be founded, that you might be grounded in these things that concern us concerning Christ. Commenting on this passage, C.H. Spurgeon says, "May your character not be a writing upon the sand, but an inscription upon the rock." Isn't that what God's trying to build into us? Christ is the foundation. You and I are joined to Him. He is the stone, but we are made living stones because we're joined to Him. He's the foundation, yet the apostles are spoken as being part of that foundation. Why? Because they're joined to Him. We have a union with Christ that cannot be broken. That is where our security is. And He says, oh, that you will be grounded in your faith. That is, that your faith would be in Christ, that you know everything about Christ that is to be known, that you would believe and rest upon Him in every situation. And then He says that you'd be grounded in love. Love. That's what Christ demonstrated to us when He died on the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul kept before him, the love of Christ. He said, that love constrains me. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I continually think on the fact that Christ loves me. He says, I'm rooted, I'm grounded in that love. Are you rooted and grounded in that love? You can have a hard time showing love to others unless you're rooted and grounded in love of Christ. Grounded in faith. Grounded in love. You know, we're very good this morning at finding the faults in others without looking in the mirror and finding the weakness in ourselves. And the Apostle Peter here is not saying here, oh, that you might be so strong that you can pick apart other believers, that you might find the weakness in other believers, that you might, as it were, pick apart their imperfections and condemn them because of those imperfections. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, I desire that the God of all grace would perfect you, that He would establish you, that He would strengthen you, that He would settle you. For that to happen, you and I have to deal with God ourselves. If it's not happening, and that is God's will that it does happen, then we have to ask ourselves, why am I not being perfected? What am I rebelling against? Why am I not being established? Why am I not being strengthened? Why am I not strong as the rock, strong as the foundation Christ? Why am I not? What is it that separated me from Christ? What am I not seeing about Christ? What am I not trusting about Christ? And you and I will find that the part of our weakness comes in the fact that somehow we've taken our eyes off Christ and we're no longer trusting Him or we're no longer following Him. The ultimate perfection of which Peter prays will come in the new heavens and new earth. All of God's people will be perfected in the areas mentioned here, the four areas that Peter prays over. They'll be perfected in that new heaven and new earth when God perfects our soul and our body. But now God is trying to work that perfection in us. If you have trouble this morning understanding what God is trying to do, He is trying to move you and shape you according to these four statements by the Apostle Peter. Yield to God's will. Let Him make you after the image of Christ. And pray that you would know that all-sufficient grace in this little time of suffering. It's all that you need. His all-sufficient grace is enough for you in this little time of suffering. Let's pray. Have you heard the call of Christ to eternal glory? You must answer that invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Holy Spirit invites all to come, and the Spirit of Christ through the Church of Christ invites all to come. This morning we give you the invitation. Come and take hold of eternal glory by laying hold of Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord give you the power and strength to call upon Him in responding to His call. This morning, you say, I have responded to that call. I am His. I'm not much of a believer, but I belong to Him. He is trying to perfect you. He is trying to establish you. He's trying to strengthen you and settle you. Yield to Him. Let Him have His way. And you will find that He will give you that grace that you need every step of the way. Father in heaven, we come to Thee as Your people, confessing that we are imperfect, that even now as believers we are not that which would make You turn Your head and smile upon us. And yet, Lord, You do smile upon us. And You smile upon us because we're joined to the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. His merit is our merit. His suffering on the cross is our suffering on the cross. And Lord, because of Him, You now are pleased to give to Your people eternal glory. Lord, make us more like Your Son. Do this work that the Apostle Peter prayed about. May each of us know that work in our inner man. Know what it is to be more like Christ and perfected and established, strengthened and settled in Him. Lord, give us such grace. May the youngest here know that the God of all grace is dealing with them in grace and mercy. And may the oldest know that there's grace sufficient for the trials they have now, as there was grace sufficient for the trials they had in their younger days. Lord, give greater grace, we pray. Lord, we're thankful that none have ever leaned upon Thine arm and found Thine arm short or broken. Lord, we lean upon Thee. We're thankful that You come to Your people in times of affliction, and that indeed You're all that we need. Lord, we look unto Thee and ask that You would be gracious to those in our midst who do not know Thee. May they know what it is to come and lean upon Thee for salvation for their own souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.